Hi, this is Pastor Mike Weinbrenner. I want to thank you for listening to this sermon from Christ Fellowship. I hope and pray that this sermon will be a blessing of grace and truth to you. But with that said, let me encourage you not to use this sermon as a replacement for your local church. Christ Jesus did not establish his church simply for us to consume content. Instead, he calls us to be a part of a real covenant family. If you'd like to know more about Christ Fellowship, please visit cfpca.org. And again, thanks for listening. Okay, we're going to finish up Genesis. We're in our Road to Emmaus series, looking for Christ in the Old Testament. And I'm going to start with kind of a difficult question. The question is this: how would it feel to look back on your worst personal tragedy, your worst moment of pain or grief, sadness, betrayal? You look back on that event only to realize that it was the means by which God did something incredible. How would that affect your perspective on that moment of suffering? It's kind of a difficult question, I realize that, but I'm asking because that is the story of Joseph in the Bible. His story sort of forces us to wrestle with the mystery of suffering and the beauty of redemption and how those two often go hand in hand. And if you're going to do a sermon series on finding Christ in the Old Testament, you have to study the story of Joseph, because one third of the book of Genesis is about Joseph. And another interesting point of reference is that in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen preaches this long sermon, which gets him killed, he devotes an entire third of his sermon to the story of Joseph. So Joseph is one of the most important Christ figures in the Old Testament, so we're going to look at him today. But when the story begins, Joseph is really not a likable guy. He's kind of a spoiled brat. Joseph was the youngest son of Jacob, who was the grandson of Abraham. And Joseph was his father's favorite child, which, as you might imagine, earned the resentment of his brothers. And so we're going to begin reading in Genesis 37, verse 3. It says, "Now Israel, also known as Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors." Now, the Hebrew phrase there is unclear. Traditionally, we think of it as like as your coloring sheets, the multicolored robe, right, kids? It could actually just be sort of an ornamental robe or even just a coat with long sleeves. But, and this is probably the more important part of it, it was likely the robe of a manager, suggesting that Joseph had been given some sort of authority in the household, even though he was the youngest. Now, parents, how do you think that would go over with your kids? Not so well, right? Verse 4, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." And so there's a tension here, because this favoritism shown by Jacob is sinful. It's not okay. Jacob should not love one son more than his others. And Joseph is not innocent, because in the very next verse, he takes the opportunity to sort of brag about his status to his brothers. But the brothers also respond in sin. One day, Joseph goes out into the fields looking for his brothers while they're tending sheep, and Genesis tells us that his brothers conspired to kill him. They took his robe, They threw him in a pit, and then they discussed a plot to murder him. And it escalates really fast. But thankfully, God intervenes, and he provides another option. Verse 28 says, "Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt." Now, it's not difficult to see the connections to Christ in the story of Joseph. Jesus is the beloved Son of the Father, described as the only begotten Son of the Father in Scripture. He came into the world seeking lost sheep. He was also rejected, conspired against, and betrayed specifically for silver, right? And so there's a lot of connections. And as the story continues, Joseph is taken to Egypt, where he becomes a servant in the house of a man named Potiphar. While he's there, he faces pressure from the man's wife to commit sin with her, but he refuses the temptation. He's then falsely accused and imprisoned anyway. He spends about 10 years in prison, and then, after a decade, God orchestrates a plan to have Joseph removed from prison and actually exalted to Pharaoh's right hand, which means he becomes the second most important person in Egypt overnight. Now again, this has Jesus written all over it. We have in Jesus a suffering servant who resisted temptation. He was falsely accused, and then he was punished before being exalted to the right hand of God. And you might ask yourself, how in the world did the Jewish people in the first century miss this connection among all the other connections in the Old Testament? But then Joseph becomes this important person, and he uses his position of power and authority to save his family from a famine, which required forgiveness and reconciliation with his brothers, the ones who betrayed him and sold him into slavery, right? Again, that's Jesus, isn't it? During the time of Genesis, we're still early in the Old Testament story. There are no prophets, there are no priests, there are no kings yet, formally. But Joseph is the first person in the Bible to demonstrate at least some of those characteristics of all three offices. He experiences prophetic dreams. He mediates God's blessing to his family. He governs and protects his people using his authority and position of power. And so all of this really makes Joseph sort of a very special character. He's not perfect, but he grows and matures through the story as it develops. But then there's also this really powerful connection to the sovereign plan of God that's found in chapter 50, at the very end of the story. After Jacob dies, the older brothers are afraid that Joseph will finally punish and condemn them for their betrayal. Right? So daddy's gone. Now Joseph can do what he wants with us, right? That's what they're thinking. But listen to what Joseph says to them. This is chapter 50, verse 19. He says to his brothers, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph recognized that the suffering in his life was for a greater purpose. In fact, he was humbled by it. And in the end, God used the evil actions of his brothers to save his whole family. Peter says something very similar about Jesus in Acts chapter 3. He says in verse 23, Acts chapter 2, sorry, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Say, there's a philosophical dilemma here, okay? I understand that. And we can talk about that later. If you want to call me up, I'll be happy to talk to you about it and give some thoughts on it. But notice what Peter is saying. He's saying, God used the evil actions of men to accomplish salvation through Christ. Let me say that again. God used the evil actions of men to accomplish salvation through Christ, which means that the greatest injustice in human history, the crucifixion of Jesus, was also the means of God's redemption. And so very early in the Old Testament, what we learn, what we're starting to learn, is that suffering is a necessary part of the gospel. And we already know from Genesis 3 that God does not owe humans life, health, or prosperity. And yet He's promised His people this great future that would be provided by a coming king. We learn through Abraham and Isaac that this future that God promised is going to require blood and sacrifice. And now we get to Joseph and we learn that it's going to require suffering. And of course, mostly this story, of course, is pointing us to Jesus, the life and work and death, resurrection of Jesus. But it also has implications for us as followers of Jesus as well. And so I want to focus on that for a few minutes. The first thing is, it's important to understand that God is sovereign, but He is not responsible for sin. Humans are still responsible for their moral decisions. Now, God may use our bad decisions for His glory, but that's not an excuse for us to willfully choose sin when we're presented with that option. Joseph's brothers didn't know that God was going to use their sin in this way, right? It doesn't make our sin okay. What they did was still evil. And yet it's also true that very often God uses our biggest failures to reveal His grace. He never excuses our failures. He never ignores them. He forces us to come face to face with them. But in the middle of the wreckage that we created, He may use those things to draw us closer to Himself through repentance and faith. It doesn't make our sin okay, but it does make His grace amazing. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, I think it's important to understand that God often uses suffering in the life of Christians to bring about His good purposes. The New Testament repeatedly promises that Christians will endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. It should not surprise us. In fact, we should be the only ones in the world not surprised or overly discouraged by suffering because we trust God with it. And so expect it. Press into it. Hug the cactus, as they say, right? Let it push you more deeply into God's Word to cling to His promises. As Peter says in 1 Peter 5, he says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So if you've ever suffered a serious injury or if you've needed some type of surgery, a lot of times you're probably going to do some sort of physical therapy afterwards, right? Physical therapy is slow, painful work with someone pushing you to do it because mentally you don't want to do it, right? In fact, a lot of people will tell you that the therapy is often worse than the injury itself. But your therapist isn't being cruel. She's committed to restoring your movement and your strength, right? And so that pain is necessary. This is close to how the Bible describes suffering from the perspective of the Christian. We live in a world of suffering. We live in a world where sin is breaking everything down. Relationships, creation, everything is falling apart around us. And God is committed to restoring this world, but suffering is part of the process until Jesus returns. It's how He wakes us up. It's how He proves His love ultimately is going to press through it to the other side. Revelation 21 says that when God does return, when Jesus returns, God Himself will wipe away your tears. And then there will be no more tears. The last thing I want to say is if you're struggling with this, if this concept is difficult for you, and you're not alone, that's everybody on the face of the planet that stops to consider the reality of suffering and what the Bible says about it is going to struggle with this. If you're struggling with it being part of the Christian life, or if you're presently going through something that's very difficult and you don't see the purpose in it, I want to encourage you that Christianity is the only religion in the world that tells us about a God who embraced human suffering Himself. Every other God sits in judgment, distant and removed, waiting for people to pull themselves out of suffering by their own efforts. Only the God of the Bible wrote Himself into the story to suffer like humans do. Three times in Genesis 39, while Joseph was suffering in slavery and in prison, the text says the Lord was with Joseph. He was not distant. He was right there. And so God's providence in the story is not cold fate. It's personal care. Unlike the gods of other religions, our God is personal. He is purposeful. He is present throughout the story of the Bible and in your story. He's not above the pain. He's in it with us, most powerfully proven in the life and death of Jesus. And one last thing that I want to say. There's another important detail that's often missed in the story of Joseph. And it's that Joseph doesn't use his power only to bless his family. This is really interesting. Look at the last verse of chapter 41. It says, "Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe all over the earth." God promised that Abraham's offspring would be a blessing to the nations. God used Joseph to provide bread to hungry people all over the earth. And what did Jesus call Himself? The bread of life. From the very beginning, it was God's plan to bring spiritual nourishment to people all over the earth. It was never meant to be for the Israelites only. They were always meant to understand themselves as a people who had received blessing from God in order to distribute that blessing to the world. In the story of Joseph, we see this foreshadowing of Christ, who was betrayed and broken so that He might feed the nations with the bread of life. And we learn that suffering is not the end of the story, but it's the place where grace does its deepest work. Joseph forgave his brothers, but Jesus took it further. He didn't just forgive the ones who betrayed them. He died for them so that they might be forgiven. Joseph gave them bread. Jesus gave us His body as the bread of life. Joseph was exalted to Pharaoh's right hand, but Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. At the very end of this story, we find the brothers humble and grateful to be receiving forgiveness and blessing from the brother they betrayed. Judah in particular demonstrates deep and lasting repentance, which is significant because Jesus was actually born in the family, in the line of Judah. We should also find ourselves this morning humbled and grateful to be receiving forgiveness and blessing from Christ. And we should ask ourselves, who is our brother that we still haven't forgiven? Joseph had every right to be bitter, right? But God's grace changed him. Jesus forgave you at your worst. Can you now withhold forgiveness from the person who has wronged you? And so we should be eager also to share the bread of life with everyone. As one preacher said, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. You don't have to be a theologian to share the gospel. You just need to be someone who has tasted the bread of life. All it requires is a willingness to tell others what you believe God has done for you personally. That's it. That's evangelism. And finally, for those of you who may be suffering this morning, your story may not look like Joseph's. You may never get the vindication that you're hoping for. You may never get the apology that you think you deserve. You might not live to see what God does with your suffering. But your story is being woven into Christ, and in Him, one day, someday, the end will be infinitely better than the beginning. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for this word. It's sometimes difficult for us to look at our lives and the things that we've endured or maybe presently enduring and to see Your hand in them. Our faith is not by sight. And so, Lord, we pray for that faith this morning. We ask You to help us in our unbelief. Even as we come to this table to receive something so simple in our eyes as a morsel of bread and a little cup of grape juice, Lord, it seems insignificant to us. We're going to go eat lunch and we're going to eat far more than this. And yet it points us to something that is so beautiful, that in the midst of the suffering of this world, Your Son, Jesus, came and lived among us and suffered and died on our behalf, that we might be partakers in His righteousness, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to You. Father, help us to see these things this morning, even as we take this table together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This table is...